In Zechariah chapter 6 and the 9th verse, the scripture says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Hildiah and Tobijah and Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jedidiah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Heavenly Father, we're again thankful for the reading of the word. And now we need understanding of the word. And so we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give light. And I would ask even greater light as the word is preached. And Lord, would you use this to encourage these who have trusted you and see here in this Old Testament passage how you have become both our priest and our king. And we look forward to the day when you will come, just as we have read in this scripture, and you will present yourself to Israel as their priest and their king. So bless the word of God to our hearts now and use it for your glory's sake in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the night of visions have now ended, and a new day of a symbolic work is ordered by the word of the Lord. That's what verse 9 says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." So after all the visions had concluded, in typical fashion as to how God's word was communicated to the prophets in the past, the word of the Lord came unto him. And as we begin to see, this typical instruction that God gives to Zechariah, he announces a fresh command. Now, men had come, as we've already seen here, they had come from the captivity. That means that they had come from Babylon. And they had come with gifts of gold, of silver and gold, obviously to use in the temple that was being built. Well, their arrival sovereignly coincided, obviously, with the plan of God. And the culmination of the night visions needed a coronation moment. And that is exactly what's going to take place in the passage that we've looked at. And it's going to put the exclamation mark on all the visions that had been revealed to Zechariah in this night of visions. And you and I know that symbol and type are woven throughout the scriptures, and they are intended to point us to the future purpose and glory of the Messiah. So God is going to fulfill his absolute plan. That had been recorded in the scriptures before. You know, as Joshua came to the end of his life, the land having been divided, Joshua made that comment that all the things that God had promised to Israel, he had done. Everything that God has stated, and up to that point of time, God had it accomplished. All right, so now I want you to think of all the Old Testament prophecies of Scripture and how they culminated in the person of Christ. Was God's will and word not fulfilled? Well, certainly it was. And we celebrate it at Christmas season, and we celebrate it at Easter, the resurrection. Because in those two particular times, so many verses of Scripture were fulfilled. Well, the passage that we have before us, in briefest of words, ties together all the predictions, not only that have been given to Zechariah, but all of the Old Testament prophets all together, all combined in one moment, and reveals the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of their Messiah. So I want to begin here this morning, just breaking this down. Obviously, we've already noted that at the conclusion of the visions, this is not a vision now. This is an actual thing that occurred immediately, apparently, following that conclusion of the night of visions, because it speaks in this 10th verse, "Come thou the same day." So it seems to be connected with morning light and a new word from God to Zechariah at the conclusion of all of this. And if you think about the visions, what did the visions reveal? The visions right from the very beginning revealed that God was going to raise up, just as he had promised to Daniel, going to raise up these kings that would come, kingdoms that would come in succession. And those kingdoms in succession would still have God sovereignly working in the middle of all of it. God was going to cleanse Joshua for the work that he needed to do, because his garments were needed to be cleansed. And with that cleansing is the announcement of the branch. So a term already used in Isaiah chapter 4 about the coming man, the branch. And as we saw here in recent weeks, taking each one of these visions one by one to consider them, we recognize that God was bringing a final conclusion that all of these kingdoms, he started with vision one, and the final vision with essentially the same. Those kingdoms are going to come and they're going to go, but there will come a kingdom when Messiah himself will reign and will have defeated all of the purposes and plans of Israel's enemies and God's enemies. Having said that, what is to follow? What is to follow the final culmination of time? Well, it will be Jesus will rule. Jesus will reign. Victory is absolutely assured. And that is what is set before us here, is the victory. We probably should have sung "Victory in Jesus" this morning. Would be maybe I'll change that and sing that here at the close. So let's first of all consider this, the men. And I want you to note here, this is an act of worship. So the men that are mentioned, Hildiah, an interesting name, Hildiah. If you just take that name by itself, Strong's Concordance says that that name means worldliness. Now, right off the top of our head, we said, well, that's not a good name. Who wants to be called worldliness? But hold on. The very root of this name, when searched out, literally means life as a fleeting portion of time. Now that kind of puts this a little more into perspective. Life as a fleeting portion of time. That is what life is, isn't it? And if you think about this world, it is a fleeting portion of time. I know Carl Sagan says that we've been here for billions and billions and billions of years. But that's not what the record of the Word of God says. God created, and when he created a world which had the appearance of time. While men may not be able to accept that, God's people who have the revelation of a better mind than Carl Sagan or any other scientist, we accept God and His Word. And it's been verified, His Word that is, by numerous opportunities. Tobijah means goodness of Jehovah, or Jehovah is good. Jediah, Yah, or Jehovah has known. So these three men come, but I want to first of all recognize, as I believe the scripture here is wanting them in that day to recognize, this is an act of worship. As a result of COVID, we are not taking up offerings anymore here in the congregation. We simply have the plate in the back, and as folks come in and go out, they drop in whatever it is that the Lord, however the Lord's blessed them, and they give their offering. It is an act of worship. It's an act, and I do as well. I tithe as well. You can ask Nita if you want. It is an act of worship. It's an act of acknowledging what God has provided for us. And that God is well able to take care of us even when we give back to Him. Now the scripture tells us that these were men of the captivity. We've already pointed this out. They were men that had come from Babylon. Now, whether they are presenting just their own gifts, or whether there were other Jews that had remained in Babylon that had given also, I would say that that's probably a good likelihood. But what I don't want you to miss in simply reading this, I want you to recognize that they were worshiping. This was an act of worship. But it was also an act of expectation, wasn't it? Who is going to give silver and gold to something that they believe is never going to really be accomplished? Right? So they are anticipating, and they could very well anticipate, because Isaiah had promised that Cyrus was going to be born, that Cyrus was going to be the man that would, by the word of God, call for the temple to be rebuilt. You can go back and look at chapter 43 of the book of Isaiah to find that last verse. So they're giving by an act of worship, but it's an act of faith. It's an act of expectation. It's also an act of obedience. And God is ready to receive it. He gives instruction to Zechariah in verse 10, take of. Take of. Take of them of the captivity. He mentions, he gives their names. What have they brought? They've brought silver and gold, according to verse 10. So God is receiving their worship. God is receiving their faith. God is receiving their obedience. And they have showed up just at the right time for something to take to be done that is completely out of character. Correct? This is completely out of character of what is about to take place. The command then is given, so we've got these men, their act of worship. But now we have the emphasis of the man and his act of accomplishment. So in verse 11, the scripture says, then take silver and gold, these men, what these men have brought from the captivity, and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. They were to bring, they had brought silver and gold. And the scripture says, and they were to make crowns. There seems to be some discussion among all of the commentators and the men that have studied this. And I think the general consensus is that there was one crown made in tiers to make it by reference that of crowns, a tier of silver and a tier of gold that rested upon, so a single crown that was to be placed, whether that's correct or not, it's not crucial to our understanding of this. What is definite is that a crown was made. How it was made and the speed in which it was made is quite amazing. All in one day. Take the silver and gold, fashion it, and put it on Joshua's head, the high priest. That is what's more key to our understanding here. So these materials, the silver and the gold, metals that are refined, that are now suitable, no further work needs to be done on them. They just need to be put together by the jeweler that is able to do this and to make a crown that is going to be placed on the head of Joshua. Now, as we said, this is out of character. There isn't anything to be found except in Psalm 110, where we read earlier today of the ruling of the king, and yet God has sworn that he would be forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so in Scripture, those at Psalm 110, that position is defined there and matches here in this moment. So just picture this and picture all of the workers. Picture those that are being a part of this ministry. They're building the temple. Now, what was already on the high priest's head? The high priest wore a bonnet. We would call it a bonnet today. In that day, it was called the mitre. So he wore a bonnet in his ministry. But on this day, God commands something unique. And he commands that this high priest receive something that no high priest had ever been given before. But remember, the focus here of this next point that we're making is there is an emphasis about the man and his accomplishments. A crown was to be made, and the scripture says here, take the silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. This is out of character. There's nothing of Aaron's sons that were ever to have worn a crown. The crown had gone to Saul. The crown had gone to David. The crown had gone to Solomon and all the kings that followed. But the crown had never been placed upon the high priest. So we're recognizing this is a symbolic act. Wasn't all of the night visions, were they not all symbolism? Sure they were. By each one of those visions that he saw, they symboled something. They were a type of something God was setting in motion in this world that he was going to accomplish to finally bring an end to this insanity around us. And we need an end to the insanity. And voting for the president isn't going to cure it. The only thing that's going to cure this insanity is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point of the scripture and the point of all of these visions is God has been in the midst of human history all along. Every nation that has risen and fallen, God has put kings up and he has put them down. But God has been sovereignly working throughout all of human history, even among all of the most corrupt and vile and devilish men that have held power throughout this world. God has allowed man's wickedness to absolutely erupt in sorrow and pain and suffering. Why? To show men that the best of human government is going to be corrupt. And that includes our land today. And there will only be one uncorrupted kingdom that will ever rise, and it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ wears the crown. And so that takes us, after having made the crown, verse 12 tells us, says, and speak unto him. So we see this after this night of visions. What I do not know here and what is not told us, does Zechariah immediately begin to tell all the visions as he is formulating this crown? I mean, is that a possibility? I don't know. It's not stated. It just makes me wonder. So first thing in the morning, the vision's all over. The word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, and God commands him to take the silver and the gold that had been presented by these men. I want you to fashion a crown, crowns, however it was to be put together. And when that crown is completed, here with the high priest, these men, and all of the servants, all of Israel, that are helping to build this temple, he's to take this crown and speak unto him, who? To Joshua, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Is he talking about this Joshua? No. And as he's speaking this to Joshua, and everyone that could hear this, they all know that something symbolic is happening in this moment through this prophet, Zechariah. Behold the man. Does that not ring a bell to you? As I studied through reading numerous commentaries, several of them pointed out, of course, the obvious, these are the very words that Pilate spoke. When the Lord Jesus came after he had been crowned with a crown of thorns. The Latin that Pilate spoke, E-C-C-E-H-O-M-O. E-C, homo. Behold the man. How interesting here that Joshua, the high priest, receives this crown as Zechariah is repeating these exact words that God had given him to say. Behold the man whose name is the branch. On numerous occasions in the Old Testament, obviously we have here where it states, behold the man. In Isaiah 42:1, God's word said, behold my servant. In Isaiah 40 verse 9, the scripture Isaiah wrote, behold your God. And in Zechariah chapter 9, we will come to this, and we certainly remember this because it falls on the day in which the Lord Jesus rose into Jerusalem and was heralded as the king. Because it says in Isaiah, rather here in Zechariah 9:9, behold thy king. Behold is a significant word. You and I know that. God wants, it's a word to capture your attention, to arrest you and make you think. Behold the man whose name is the branch. So they're all observing this the placing of the crown on Joshua's head, a crown that does not belong on his head. And yet, God is commanding that to be done. His name is the branch. So the scripture now begins to describe this man, the branch. Joshua is going to receive this crown and in a symbolic act. But the scripture says of him, he shall grow up out of his place. Meaning of that, he shall grow, he shall branch up from under him. The Hebrew is just what you read there in several words is just two Hebrew words, meaning that he shall branch up from under him. In other words, the coming of this man, the branch, will be very insignificant. It's really what the Jews would have understood by this Hebrew terminology. And isn't that the life of the Lord Jesus? Very unassuming birth, youth, and adult life. Until all of a sudden, John the Baptist entered into his ministry and began to speak of one that would come. But Scripture says here, not only is this implying coming from a menial background, but it also has the idea of coming from an extended background. He shall grow up out of his place. What would his place have been? His place would have been, first of all, to have been a son of Abraham. Because Abraham has a gift, a promise to him that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All the families of the world, nation would be blessed. You remember that? Yeah, sure. Genesis chapter 12. But then you also have a statement found that Paul would write. Just listen as I read to you. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That's Galatians 3:16. So he's placing the crown on Joshua's head, and he is saying, behold the man. He shall grow up out of his place. It'll be a humble growth, but it will have a connection to what God had already stated in the past. So you have, first of all, Abraham, the promise. But then you have Jacob stating that there will be a lawgiver that will rise up in one of the tribes. What tribe is that? Judah. So out of the tribe of, so Abraham, and now out of Abraham you have Isaac, not Ishmael. You have Jacob, not Esau. You have Judah, not Levi, from which Moses and Levi came. And now you have within Judah one family, that of David. And from David, the promise that the Messiah would come. All of this, when he places the crown on Joshua's head, he'll grow up out of his place. He'll have that connection. He'll be the answer. Though he will come in an unassuming way. What will he do? Because remember, we're pointing out here, this is these men, they had their act of worship, but now we focus on the man who is the branch. What will he do? And he shall build the temple of the Lord. And then it's repeated, and repeated in Hebrew in such a fashion, verse 13, even he shall build the temple. It's very emphatic, it is absolute. He's going to build it. Who's going to build this? Well, hold on. What temple are we talking about? Are we talking about the temple right now? Well, that can't be, because that's already been ascribed to Zerubbabel. He's going to be the one, is he not, that's going to build the temple? Indeed, that's the case. So, in chapter 4, verse 9, it says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and the hand of Zerubbabel, he's going to finish it. So what temple are we talking about? Well, we can only be talking about the temple that's found in the book of Ezekiel. Beginning in chapter 41, 42, and continuing all the way through the end of the entire book. And you remember when we went through that, we spoke of all of the different portions and parts of that temple that is absolutely defined by the book of, by Ezekiel the prophet. That's the temple we're talking about. Their description and destiny is determined. So the Lord Jesus, the branch, he is definitely going to build this temple. And added to that, the scripture says, and he shall bear the glory. And amen to that. The glory will all be his. We sing to that week after week after week, that he is worthy of this glory for having been the Savior of his people. When he builds this temple, he'll be the one receiving all the glory of. And that tells us something else, because we remember that Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, wrote, He will not share his glory with another. Isn't that correct? He'll not allow any man to possess that glory that is particular to himself. Well, how can he bear the glory? Except he be God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He shall bear the glory. And that's why John the Beloved wrote in that very first chapter when he said, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But we continue. Not only will he build the temple, not only will he bear the glory, he shall sit and rule upon his throne. Okay, now here again is something that creates a distinction between Joshua, between Joshua, this Joshua, and the branch that is to come. Because you remember that in both the tabernacle and the temple, there were no chairs in that place. No place for the priest to sit. It was all service by standing. What do we read? Not only will he build the temple, he shall sit and rule upon his throne. Well, when did a throne ever end up in the temple? Well, of course, you know in the Old Testament that never happened. Even in Solomon's day, his throne was not in the temple. It was on the temple porch, but not in the temple. So again, we're looking at things that are absolutely contradictory to the position of the high priest that are now being described by one who will bear the rule, meaning he will act as a king. He will rule as a king, but he'll also be priest. He shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Here we have this combination, just as we saw as it is ascribed in Psalm 110. For you and I, this is a great comfort. It's a comfort to us because we know that God's word and will must be accomplished. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize, we know him. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. But on this day, again, we keep coming back and coming back to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and to all of those that are working to build the temple. In this night of visions that Zechariah had observed, God had laid out, taking everything from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and putting that all together in one few sentences of what God is going to accomplish. In a night of visions, the whole history of man is going to run its course by the design of God. And when that course is run, the branch is going to come. And he is going to rule on his throne. But he is going to be there both as priest and king. Now that's encouraging for us, because we needed one to stand on our behalf. And that's why the scripture writes and says that there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's coming a day. The Jews probably did not understand all that was being explained to them in this unusual act of the crown being placed on Jesus. Because you remember, the name Joshua is Hebrew. Jesus is the pronunciation of the same name in Greek. So every time that you're saying, that's Greek to me, well, every time you mention the name Jesus, you're mentioning Greek. That is his Greek name, Joshua and Jesus. It's the same name. How remarkable that on this day, a crown is set on a man named Joshua, who in time he's nothing more than a symbolic moment to a day when a crown will be placed on another priest who is a king. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule. He shall be a priest upon his throne. And that takes us, of course, as we've already stated, back to that psalm, but it also makes us move forward as we remember these words out of Hebrews chapter 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so here in Psalm 110 and in Zechariah chapter 6, we have God putting together. He's laid out his whole plan in the visions of a night. Human history will run its course. And when it has run its course, behold, the man, the branch, will come. He's going to come. He'll receive the crown. And he will rule and he will sit upon his throne. And he will be a priest. Sinners will be able to come. Israel will be able to come and repent and receive him. Oh, but it doesn't even close there. In the 13th verse, it continues to say, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. Here, my brethren, that I've studied and read a couple of different opinions as to what this language is really speaking. My understanding is that he will have procured peace, the two positions of king and priest will be married together in that moment to be the representative of Israel and as he is the representative of us right now. Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ functioning as a king at this moment? Is he not seated at the right hand of the majesty on high? Is he not functioning right now as our great high priest who is interceding on our behalf? So what he is for us in this moment here is fulfilled in this scripture. But it's going to actually come in a physical way someday when he returns to fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'll be the branch, he'll be the representative, and the counsel of peace shall be between them. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Because not only does he say that he'll be the counsel of peace between them, we also recognize there in verse 15 that those that are afar off will be called. And isn't that exactly what is said in Acts chapter 2, on the day that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and the Jews are broken and smitten in heart. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off." Zechariah 6:15 said, "And they that are afar off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord." The same idea, of course, is repeated both in the book of Ephesians and other portions of the New Testament. You and I that were afar off. Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 9 reads, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." Now just take that verse of scripture and apply it to your understanding right here, right now, today, as we have gone through these night of visions and we come to the culmination where in symbolic mode, Zechariah takes the crown and places it on Joshua, our Jesus. Do you realize this verse of scripture has been revealed to you? You and I understand what the world today does not understand. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Can you not take those very verses of scripture and place them right in Zechariah chapter 6? At the culmination of these visions and the promise of the crowning of one who was going to come, unassuming, but coming from his place out of Abraham, out of Judah, out of David, and who would be both king and priest. And the Lord has revealed this truth to your heart. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. "For we looked at this in our Sunday school. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." I cannot help but believe, as Peter preached on that day and as Paul wrote this, their mind is going back to Zechariah and to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the sad day when Pilate said, "Behold the man," and Jesus was brought forth wearing the crown of thorns. But a far better day coming. Come back to Zechariah now. Verse 14 says, "And the crown shall be to these," but I draw your attention to that last phrase, "for a memorial in the temple of the Lord." You know this is the second temple now being built, correct? You understand that? The first one built by Solomon. What had there been in Solomon's temple that would not be in this temple? The Ark of the Covenant is not going to be in this temple. Wherever that vanished under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, we do not know. But the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, it's not there. The Shekinah glory of God that had ascended out from Jerusalem when God left them, found there in the book of Ezekiel, that's not going to be there. The fire that came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings that Solomon had offered, that's not going to be there. But what is in this temple? Here is the first mention of something that's going to be laid up in that temple in expectation of the one coming to put it on. You remember that he came, and that's what we're going to see when we come to chapter 9, when it says, "Behold your king." A day came when they could have placed that crown on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you remember, he went in and there they were in all of their corruption, and he ran out the sellers and the changers of money. And he looked out over Jerusalem and he wept. And they say, "You missed your day. Missed your day." What you and I know is that there will come a day when he'll receive crowns, many crowns, crowns that he's worthy to receive. And you have just had laid out before you in the night of visions, and this day that followed, and this symbolic act of placing the crown on Joshua in symbol of a coming day when Jesus will wear this crown, sit on his throne, give counsel where that had taken place between the Father and the Son, God's wisdom, God's counsel will have been completed. And there, he has made peace for us. He has that Israel hasn't received that peace yet, but it's coming. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. What was done in symbol one day will be done in reality in another. And as we continue to study the book of Zechariah, more of that detail is going to be unfolded to us. Again, I remind you, for you that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, something has been given to you. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, you and I have nothing to be concerned about in this world. God has already showed us everything he's planning on doing. It is for us to trust and obey. No other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You don't have to fret about the coming election. Don't have to fret about the Democrats or the Republicans. Don't have to worry about all of it. Your king is coming. He's coming. And he's ruling right now, unseen, unknown to this world. They think they're manipulating everything and they've got it all under control. The moneyed men of this world think that they're pulling strings. They have no idea. They themselves are on the strings being pulled by God. All things are working after the counsel of his own will. And the Father and the Son planned your redemption. And he's coming. So, this world has one of two choices. Sinners have one of two choices. They either believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, and their lives are delivered, and eternity of joy is set before them. Or, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, the branch, Jesus. Given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, Joshua, the one who symbolically was crowned, but then Jesus of Nazareth came, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He stands ready to receive sinners today. Because he's coming. And everything that he has said in this book has come to pass. The nations that were described and defined in Daniel's day, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. They came and they fell. And all the nations that are today are really under one way or another part of their thought and philosophy. Christ and peace. Or not. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. How wonderful the branch. What a term. Just a branch. Most of us think nothing of all the branches that we drive by protruding out of trees. Insignificant. And yet you're the branch. Thank you how that you came out of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're coming again. And you will rule and reign. And you will put down all of the rule of man and Satan. And we would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We long for that day when this world is delivered from its rebellion. Lord, would you save sinners? Would you point them to this Jesus, who is both the priest, who is able to wash them from their sins, and the king, who is the rightful rule of their lives. Oh, Lord Jesus, draw the lost to yourself and save them in your mercy. And we rejoice that you've told us all the story before it ever happened. And now we rejoice and look forward to the day of its culmination. Thank you for revealing to us this mystery. Lord, awaken lost souls and let them see they can be forgiven and eternity established in their heart. Bless your word to us. Encourage us today. Make us fearless in the face of all of the opposition of the enemy. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Which one? I think I'll stick with what I had initially chosen. Hymn number 271. Because this puts us back where we need to be, standing on the promises. Number 271, stand with me as we sing. We'll sing all four verses. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. And amen.